This particular passage comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, and it talks about the Transfiguration. But today, in the church's year, the majority of Christian churches, in the traditional sense, are following a calendar which says that today is the Feast of the Transfiguration. Now, if you'd like to find the passage in the Bible, it's at page 973. It's the Gospel of Matthew, and it starts the very first verse of chapter 17, and I'll read it down through to verse 9. The Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." Then they looked up. They saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Do not tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. When I was at theological college, one good piece of advice was that when you come to a day that has to talk about a mystery of faith, find someone else to preach. And in doing so, I invited Ivan to come and share with us today. Ivan worships at our parish, and Ivan is a former principal of the Brisbane Bible College. And Ivan, would you like to step forward for a moment? Loving God, we pray for your blessing. We pray the Holy Spirit in our midst this morning will guide, direct all we do and say, all we think, all we reflect upon, as we ponder the mystery of the Transfiguration. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was only the vice principal, so this sermon isn't going to be quite as good as
Sorry, I forgot the vice.
I'm a very long-winded preacher, and the danger when you speak too long is that people are going to sleep. I heard of a preacher who was going on and on and on, and the chairman, who was sitting behind the preacher on the platform, he had one of those little wooden hammers called a gavel that lawyers and judges use and so on. So he thought, "I've got to put this guy out of action." So he took careful aim with the wooden hammer and he threw it at the back of the preacher, hoping to knock him out. Unfortunately, he moved at the wrong moment, and it continued and it hit an old man, a bit older than you, right in the forehead, and as he was lapsing into a state of unconsciousness, his last words were, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." talk about here, but I won't go on so long that I'll need Bob to hit me on the back of the head.
No go.
We wouldn't know anything about God unless God decided to reveal himself to us. That's not true about us. Just by turning up this morning, I have revealed certain things about myself. He's old, he's got white hair, you know, he's not sprightly, he's a bit of a dumbbell. You could draw all sorts of conclusions without my wanting to reveal some of those things. Just turning up, I learn things about you. Some of you are very pretty, and some of you are prettier, and some of you are rich because you've got, you know, gold and diamond rings around your finger. But God, we would know nothing about him unless he decided to reveal himself. And he's done that in a number of ways. But two of the most important ways in which God has revealed himself are, one, through his word, the living word, the Bible, and the other, through his son, Jesus. And our study of the Transfiguration this morning is going to touch on those two things. And I hope that at the end of it, we will have greater confidence in the reliability of the Bible, and we'll have greater assurance that Jesus is whom Christians claim that he is. So let's get started. At the Transfiguration, three very unexpected things happened. Number one, there was a change in Christ's appearance. He's the one who built, dazzling white. His face, even his clothes, were shining very, very brightly. So brightly that if the artist is correct, the apostles had to shield their eyes. What was happening? Did the sun come up over Mount Hermon, where this event very likely took place? And did it reflect off the snow on Mount Hermon and make Jesus look white? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Otherwise, the disciples would have looked white. This wasn't a light coming from outside. This light was coming from inside. It was the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. Jesus left aside the glory that he had with the Father in eternity past when he came to this earth as a baby. In a sense, he looked like any other beautiful baby. And if he walked down the street, he might have a nicer smile than most people, but he didn't have a halo over his head and his face wasn't shining. When he did carpentry jobs as he was growing up, he looked like other carpenters. He worked like other carpenters, but on this particular moment, something happened that took the camouflage away, if you like, and people saw him for who he was. You may remember the story of Moses. He went up onto the top of Mount Sinai, another mountain. The voice of God was heard there as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when Moses came down, his face was shining. But it wasn't the same reason. He had been in the presence of the glory of God, and a little bit of it rubbed off on him. But this is different with Jesus. This is the glory of God, which is his intrinsically as God manifest in the flesh. Now, three disciples were up there, Peter, James, and John. John wrote in his gospel these words: the word, another name for Jesus, the Word became flesh, became man, and we beheld his glory. Our eyes were open. We saw who he was. Now, a lot of people today, they rubbish Jesus and the Bible. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Today, people say Jesus was just a man. The Bible is full of fables. Well, you'd never convince Peter of that, not for a moment. He was an eyewitness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Critics of Christianity will say that we have blind faith. We just make up some idea and believe it. Not a bit. My faith is not a blind faith. I see plenty of reasons out there to believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ. I'm responding to God's revelation. I'm not making it up and then believing it. It's the unbeliever who's blind. William Cowper, a great English poet, said, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain." Then there were two unexpected visitors. This was a surprise. Moses on the left and Elijah on the right turned up. Now they had died thousands of years before this event took place. This is a miracle. I'm not sure how they knew. Maybe Moses helped by bringing the Ten Commandments along with him, but that's only an artist's impression. We're not told. Perhaps Jesus introduced them to everybody else. But why these two men? Of all the people in the Old Testament, why should these two turn up? A very good reason. They are representative men. Moses is responsible for receiving the law of God. The first five books of the Bible are sometimes called the books of Moses. And Elijah was a very popular prophet, and he represents the prophets of the Old Testament. So in a sense, you've got two representatives of the Old Testament. Now, why have they turned up on this occasion? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. Let's look at two Bible studies that Jesus had back in his day. The first occurred on the road to Emmaus. I'm sure you remember the story. These two disciples were walking along the road and they were rather unhappy because things hadn't worked out. Their Messiah had got crucified. It all ended rather badly. And then he shows up. Jesus shows up. And they have a little Bible study. What was it about? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Would you like to have been at that Bible study? I think we'd have learnt a thing or two. I think we would discover that there were far more references to Jesus in the Old Testament than we know about. Moses and all the prophets. Then there was a second Bible study, this time after the resurrection. The disciple Peter said, "Oh, I'm going fishing." He was downcast. Jesus turned up on the beach. He had a fire going, ready to cook the fish that the disciples would bring in from their boats. And they had another Bible study, and he said this, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Jesus is about to fulfill many of the predictions that those writers in the Old Testament gave. This is one reason for having great confidence in the Bible. The Bible is full of prophecies, predictions about the future. For example, Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, he predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Now, the way that that was fulfilled was remarkable, because Joseph and Mary were not living in Bethlehem when she was getting ready to give birth to Jesus. They've got to get to Bethlehem, otherwise the Bible's wrong and Micah was a false prophet. But God used the Emperor of Rome. God uses all sorts of people. The emperor passed the law that everybody had to go back to the place of his birth so they could take a census. And Joseph came from Bethlehem, so he carted the pregnant Mary all the way down to Bethlehem, and she gave birth to Jesus in fulfillment of that prophecy in Micah 5:2, about 500 years earlier. Is that remarkable? You don't sound too sure on that one anyway. I'll ask this side. Is that remarkable?
Yes.
Ah, they're more faithful than that. But that is only one prophecy. There are many, many prophecies like that that were fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. There was a mathematician, his name was Professor Peter Stoner. He got some students together to explore the question, what is the probability that one man, Jesus Christ, could fulfill all of these prophecies from the Old Testament? They chose 48 prophecies. There were more. They chose 48. Now we're going to have a little maths lesson now so that you can understand the wonder of this. What is your name? Paul. Now Paul, let's say, has got two cars. Are you married, Paul? Okay. Now Paul is taking his wife out to dinner next Saturday night to celebrate her birthday. They've got two cars and I'm going to prophesy which of the two cars they're going to go to the dinner occasion in. What's the chance that I'll get it right? One in two, correct. Now, his wife has got three going out dresses that she loves to wear, and I'm going to predict which of the three dresses she's going to wear on that occasion. What's the chance that I'll get the right dress? One in
three.
Now, here's the hard question. What is the chance that I'll get both the car and the dress right? One in
six.
One in six, yes. Because I might get the wrong car, but the right one, well, I won't. So you can do it on a piece of paper when you get home. It's true. You multiply the possibilities when you've got more than one. Now what they did, they took the 48 prophecies, they looked at the probability of just by chance fulfilling each of those, and they multiplied all of the possibilities together, and the figure that came out was astronomical. Astronomical. I think from memory it was 10 to the power of 171. Now, that's 171 zeros after it. To give you an example of why it's a big number, let's take the place where Jesus was born. Well, there could be 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 villages in Palestine where he could have been born, but Micah got the right one. We're told that they pierced his hands and his feet. That's crucifixion. But what if he'd been strangled or poisoned or beheaded or hung? I mean, there's all sorts of ways you can kill somebody. So these prophecies amounted to this huge number. And Professor Stoner tried to give an example of what a huge number that is. And he had a pile of dollar coins stacked up to quite a height across the whole of the state of Texas. And he marked one of those coins and he asked the man with a blindfold on to go and take one lucky dip into that huge pile of coins and get the right one first go. Now that's a very difficult task to do, and that's more or less what it would be like for one man, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all of those prophecies which the Old Testament prophets have predicted of him. So we can be very, very confident. Peter picks up on this in his letter. He said, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, they didn't just look around at the situation of the day and say, oh, I think I'll write about that. They didn't just make up these prophecies. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He was guiding and giving them the words to put down on paper. And that's why we can have the utmost confidence in our Bibles. Notice, it was the Holy Spirit who was involved in the writing of those scriptures. We have a book which is inspired by God, and we need help, the same help that they had, the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. And we could do worse than pray before we read our Bibles, Holy Spirit, open my eyes that I may see the truth of what you are saying to me. I heard of an illustration about a man who's down on the ground and he's lifting things up and he's crawling underneath to find things, and somebody comes along and says to him, "What are you looking for?" And he says, "Oh, nothing in particular." Now, if somebody said that to you, would you get down on your knees and help him find nothing in particular? Would you? No. But if he said, "I've lost a $100 note, I've lost my wife's engagement ring," would you help him then? You see, sometimes when we read the Bible, we're just not looking for anything. We're going through the motions. We're just reading our chapter for the day. We should be looking to find something precious. And the Holy Spirit wants to reveal that to us. And he'll help us if we really want his help. What were they talking about? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They had a chat. This is what they were talking about. About his departure. The Greek word behind departure is exodus. Jesus is going to exit this world via the cross. That's the conversation there. About Jesus' departure. It's not far off. Within a short time, he's going to be nailed to a cross. And they were talking about it. Oh, they talked about it in their writings. Moses had written all about the sacrifices of the Jews. All of those sacrifices were pictures of that one sacrifice that Christ would make. The prophets, they spoke about his death. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So this conversation, I'm surprised at the topic, because of all the things that Jesus could have talked about with Moses or with the prophets, I think I'd be asking questions. "Moses, what did you mean by that? Isaiah, what did you mean by this?" They talked about his death. And then the third unexpected thing happened. A voice from heaven. "This is my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I think God wanted everybody to know this transfigured person is the Son of God. And he's to be heard, he's to be listened to. You and I need to take seriously the words of Jesus. Jesus said this, listen hard, it's a very challenging passage. "He who rejects my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him on the last day." That is a challenging passage. Listen to him, because what he said is going to be the basis of judgment on the last day. Now those words came from heaven on another occasion. Can anybody tell me what other occasion experienced that voice from heaven? The baptism of Jesus. Correct. Almost identical. I don't think that's by accident. I think there's a purpose in these two events, hearing that same voice from heaven. I want you to go back in the life of Jesus, that day beside the Jordan River. John the Baptist is there. Hundreds, probably thousands of people, because the Bible says all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and those of the countryside around came out to be baptized by them. Not all at the same time, but wave after wave of people were visiting the Jordan River. Now, why were they? Well, John's message was really, repent so your sins can be forgiven. And his baptism is known as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And surprise, surprise, who should turn up at Jesus. And John says, there's something wrong here. I should be baptizing him. He should be baptizing me. Now think about this. This is a baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. How many sins did Jesus have to repent of? Very feeble. How many?
None.
How many sins did he need forgiveness for? The same answer, none. And yet, he's prepared to go down into the Jordan River and receive a baptism which everybody else thinks of as a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And that was a very hard thing for him to do. I can imagine the whispering. Oh, I didn't know he was a bad guy. What's he confessing? Let's get a bit closer and see what the hidden sins are that he's going to confess. There were no hidden sins. Why is he doing it? I'm convinced that the answer is found in John, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. It says this. Jesus speaking. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how depressed I am until it is accomplished. What baptism was that? It was the one they were talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration. The very same. About his death. That's the baptism he's talking about. And Jesus back there by the Jordan River probably thought in his mind, these people are confessing sins. All these confessions all the way around me. They want forgiveness, but not one of them is going to be forgiven unless I die for them. Not one. Friends, no sin has ever been forgiven apart from the fact that Jesus Christ died for that sin. None. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether it's sins you might commit in 10 years' time, no sin has ever been, nor can ever be, forgiven apart from the death of Jesus Christ. And so it is baptism. He is committing himself to the purpose for which he came into the world, to die for the sins of humanity. And now as it gets closer, he's depressed. He didn't want nails hammered into his hands. He didn't want his feet pinned to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done, was his prayer. And it was the will of God. And as the Father looked down at the baptism, and as he witnessed the conversation going on about the death of Jesus and the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's doing my will. He's fulfilling the purpose for which I sent him into the world. And I'm very pleased with what he's doing. Never was the will of God done more faithfully than when Jesus died upon the cross and did it for you and for me. In a moment, we're going to have communion this morning. We're going to have communion. The operative words in the institution of the communion feast are, do this in remembrance of me. We partake of the bread and the wine, and in our hearts we should say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that your body was broken for me. Thank you that your blood was shed for me so that I could be forgiven. Now, can you pray a prayer like that? Can you look back to a time when you came to the cross of Jesus with all of your sins, you confessed them to him and asked him to be your Lord and Master and received his forgiveness? Well, I trust that if it was not true of you, it will become true of you. If any of you need help in that regard, please speak to someone afterwards. Listen to what Peter said about this voice from heaven. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard his voice. It came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. That experience on Mount Hermon made a difference to Peter. He was a witness of the person of Christ when he saw him transfigured, and he heard with his ears the voice of God from heaven. Or you could never convince Peter that there was not objective truth in the words of Scripture or in the person of Christ. And we can have that same assurance. But we live in a world where there's so much criticism, so much doubt. I've lived now for quite a few years, and I can tell you that people are far more willing to say, oh, I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic than they used to be. It's very, very common. And we have got to be light in the world. We've got to assure them that the Bible is worth reading because it is true. That Jesus is not just a man, but he's the God-man who, at Bethlehem, became man for us. The God-man who took our place at Calvary. Well, what happened? How did it end? When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Probably the glow on him has gone. Moses has gone. Elijah has gone. Jesus is alone. There was an evangelist in America called Dwight Moody. He said this: what a dark night it would have been if our Lord and Master had been caught up with Moses and Elijah, and had not died for our sins. Suppose he had gone up to heaven on the other side of Calvary and had not finished his work. Suppose that God, in his love for his Son, said, I can't let those men spit upon you and smite you. What darkness would have settled down on this world? Moses and Elijah disappeared from the Mount of Transfiguration, but Christ only was left. He willingly stayed behind to pay the price of sin. If God had some other way of getting us to heaven, you can be very sure that he would have taken it. Very sure indeed. I find in talking to people that they are very aware of something being wrong in the world. You've only got to turn on the news at night to know that something's wrong with the world. Often, the first item of news is that in the court today at Maroochydore, you know, that sort of news item. A rape, a murder, a theft, a king hit has killed somebody. Yes, people are well aware that there is something wrong with the world. What they're not well off, or well aware of, is that there is a solution to it. It is not that the government put $20 million into domestic violence issues, or that we increase sentences. Some of those things may be useful, but they are not the real problem. Because the real problem in our world is in the heart of men and women. Something's wrong with our hearts. And this is the uniqueness of Christianity. Only Christianity has a solution to the internal problem of the human heart. The theological term for it is regeneration, or being born again. All other religions say, do this. Go to Mecca, pray 5 times a day. Pay your tithes. Go to church every Sunday. None of those things will get us into heaven. If they could get us into heaven, Jesus would have stayed in heaven. He would never have come to go through the agonizing death of the cross. But he did, because there was no other way. And my concern is that some of you, I don't know most of you, but some of you may be trusting in the fact that you are good citizens, the fact that you come to church every Sunday and have communion, the fact that you haven't murdered anybody, that you pay your taxes, and that you've earned enough brownie points for God to say, come on in. We all need, in the words of a great hymn, to come to the foot of the cross and to say, nothing in my hand, I bring. Simply to your cross, I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul light of the fountain fire, wash me, Saviour, or all die. Salvation is a gift, a free gift, bought for us at the expense of the death of the Son of God. It's the only way. We need to put out our hands and say, thank you, Lord, for dying to me. Thank you that my sins can be forgiven because you bore on the cross. Well, what is the transfiguration about? Right in heaven, I have great assurance about the word of God. Those prophets got it right. Their predictions came true. They saw with their own eyes the man of whom they'd spoken those hundreds of years before. I have no doubt about who Jesus Christ is. Not just a man, not just a good man or a good teacher. But God Himself, manifest in human form, reaching down to us so that we didn't have to climb up to Him. No, we never. So let's bow our heads and in our hearts give thanks for the Word of God, the written Word of God, and the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and particularly for the work that He did when He came to this world. Let's pray. Lord, we are without excuse. You have revealed yourself in your Son and in your Word. May we all respond appropriately to both the things. In Christ's name.